So far in this series, we have seen that Adam was created in God's covenant. We know that Adam was created in God's covenant, for instance, because Adam was created in God's image, reflecting God's likeness, and so in fellowship with him. Second, Adam was also a son of God. And third, he exercised dominion over the creation as God's vicegerent. And in all of this, God blessed Adam as his son and image bearer. Then last week, we saw that Adam lived in God's covenant fellowship. He lived in that covenant fellowship in the good creation institutions of marriage, the Sabbath, and work. Now, this life of covenant fellowship can best, perhaps, be expressed pictorially as Adam and the Lord God walking together in the garden in the cool of the day. We should also note that Adam lived in God's covenant friendship antithetically. Adam had to say yes to all that God said yes to. That meant that he could eat of all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life, except one tree. And on the other hand, Adam must say no to all that God says no to, and so he may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know that Adam failed the test. He ate the forbidden fruit, and thereby he transgressed God's covenant, and thereby he plunged the world into sin and misery. So we come this morning to the end of our treatment of God's covenant with Adam. We saw in the previous 2 weeks that Adam was created in God's covenant and that Adam lived in God's covenant. And now we will consider Adam transgressing God's covenant. Let us first consider then how it was that all this came about. Here we think of the first 6 verses of Genesis 3. Long before, or at least before, Adam transgressed the covenant, Satan transgressed. Satan was, of course, created holy as one of the chief angels. Through pride, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, 1 Timothy 3, and other passages, through pride, Satan wanted to be like God, and so he fell into sin. And in order to exalt himself and spite God, Satan resolved to win over the human race to his side. And so we come to the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 1. And we know that the serpent was not just a snake, but was Satan working through this snake, because first of all, snakes don't talk. Snakes didn't talk of themselves even in paradise. And then, even more conclusively, Revelation 12 verse 9 identifies that old serpent as the devil and Satan. And Satan chose to come to Eve in the form of a snake because the snake was the most subtle and crafty of all the beasts of the field. And as one who was crafty, he came first to the woman and not to the man. The reason for this is simple. Adam was the one who had heard from God's mouth directly, personally, that he must not eat of the forbidden fruit. He wasn't there at that time, although Adam later told Eve. And then too, he showed his subtlety in coming to Eve because Adam was the head and not Eve. And as the crafty one, Satan tempted Eve with lies. But before Adam transgressed the covenant, not only did Satan transgress, but Eve also transgressed. And let's see now how that came about. The opening verses of Genesis 3 are laden with Eve's mistakes. Mistake number one, she parleyed with God's enemy and her enemy. As soon as this snake approached her, she ought to have said, "Hold on a minute, snakes don't talk. And what are you doing causing me to doubt God's word?" End of conversation. Instead, she allowed him
to question God's word. Yea, hath God said? Did he really say that? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And in answering this foolish question, Eve in turn then added to the word of God. She said that God had said, verse 3, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God hadn't said anything about touching the word, the forbidden fruit, at all. So Eve then was led to disbelieve God's word, and then Satan plied her to become proud. If you eat this forbidden fruit, you'll be like God, and you'll know good and evil. And then lust entered in. She saw that the fruit was good for food, and it was beautiful, and it would make her wise. And so she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And that same verse goes on to say, she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so Adam transgressed God's covenant. Here he is, the image of God, acting contrary to the knowledge, holiness, and righteousness in which God had created him. Here is the Son of God, wickedly rebelling against his Father. Here is God's vicegerent, rising up in rebellion against the great King. Here is Adam, whom God had blessed, and he is now doing an accursed thing. And this was the end of Adam's sinlessly perfect covenant life with Adam. No more would he have perfect headship, and no more would Eve exercise perfect submission in marriage. That was lost. Lost forever. In fact, in the human world, even in the covenant of grace, there is no such thing as a perfect marriage, because there are no perfect men or women. And when we are perfected, the earthly institution of marriage will be no more. It doesn't pass into the new heavens and the new earth. No more either did Adam have perfect rest in the God of the Sabbath. In fact, soon Adam is to hide in fear from his Creator when he approaches. No more did Adam have perfect joy in his work, because Adam had failed in the test to live antithetically with his God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in eating of that forbidden fruit, Adam made his belly into his God. Philippians 3. In eating that fruit, Adam was murdered. Adam was murdered by Satan, the first murderer. Adam was murdered by means of lies, Satan's lies. This is how Christ explains it in John 8, verse 44, speaking of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and Adam and Eve were his first victims. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So it was that Adam became the model and the reason for all human treachery and betrayal. As Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 7, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Some people in Hosea's day betrayed, broke the covenant. And what were they doing? They were just behaving like Adam, the original traitor. Now let's consider the effects of Adam's transgressing the covenant according to Genesis 3, verse 7 and following. The first effect, which leaps out at us, is shame. Shame. There never was any shame in the world until the fall. And the shame here is, first of all, of their naked bodies. So they made clothes, verse 7 and 10. And along with that, and especially as the Lord God approached, came a terrible sense of guilt and a fear of God. God came walking in the garden. And instead of running out to meet him with joy as God's image bearers and as his children, Adam and Eve, unlike what they would have done before, hid themselves among the trees of the garden. They didn't want to meet God. This is the way it is with all the fallen descendants of Adam. We all know this guilt and dread of God. Even believers dread God when we sin. We don't want to come to God in prayer and confess it. We feel guilty. So we run off and try to hide ourselves and to hide our sins from God. And so we refuse to enter the light of God's word, and we deliberately block it out. That's what we do in our guilt. John 3 says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they will not come into the light lest their deeds should be exposed. So we commit darkness, and then we run into the darkness to cover up our sins. And that's following Adam and Eve after their first transgression. And with the fall of Adam also began what is now a very long history of blame shifting. And we all know a lot about this too. God came to Adam, said to him, verse 9, "Where art thou?" Then verse 11, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you shouldn't eat?" And then Adam, instead of saying, "Yes, yes, I did, have mercy on me," Adam says, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So God said, "Was it the woman?" Okay. Turns then to the woman and asks her, "What have you done?" She says, "The serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." She didn't freely confess her sin either. And ultimately, of course, the blame isn't merely shifted from Adam to Eve to the serpent. Ultimately, God is to blame. That's the implication of Adam's speech in verse 2. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." If you hadn't given me that woman, all would have been okay. The woman whom you're to blame. Why do you have to give me that woman? That's what Adam's saying. Earlier he said, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And now he's sinned and he blames his woes upon his wife. And thereby on God. And many people today blame God, whenever they choose to believe in God, for all the sin and misery of the world. And many people too, including some Christians, when their hearts are hardened, blame God for all the problems in their own lives too. God must be sovereign. Sure, the Bible seems to say that. And so everything bad that happens to me comes from God's hand. That's true, but you can see a twistedness in the presentation of the facts. And I don't deserve that because I must be a pretty good person, and God couldn't be sending that on me, and that wouldn't be fair. And at the bottom of all of our self-pity, if not at the top of all our self-pity, is the idea that God is to blame for all our woes, and we're pretty good people, and we don't deserve to be treated like that. And all this blame shifting, and ultimately our blaming God for all of our miseries, in doing this, we simply show ourselves to be the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And instead of blaming God, we ought to accuse ourselves because of our own folly and wickedness. Because all of our miseries are down to our own sins, and God could justly punish us, and it is of his mercies that we do not perish. Moses taught the church to confess that Jehovah is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Then God, in turn, judges the various parties. Satan, Eve, and Adam. First, he judged the serpent and Satan. He cursed the animal, the snake, in verse 14. so that snakes now move on their belly and, as it were, eat dust. And evidently, before this, serpents moved upright. Must have been, because now God makes it move on its belly. And then, God judges Satan. Speaking to him, he says, verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The idea here is, first of all, that by Eve and Adam eating the forbidden fruit, believing and obeying Satan, they had now become Satan's friends. Now God says to Satan, "I'm going to put enmity between you and Adam and Eve. No longer friendship, you're going to be enemies now." And this enmity between the serpent and the woman means that Eve was saved. If God made her an enemy of Satan, then she must have been a friend of God. So she was saved. And this means too, in that Eve was made a friend by this word of God, a friend of God after the fall, and in that this was a restoration of her to God's side, the covenant with Adam and with Eve consisted in friendship. Here's the idea. First of all, they were God's friends. Then Adam and Eve sinned, and they became the friends of Satan and lived at enmity with God. And then God put enmity between Adam and Eve and Satan and made them once again his friends. Which means also that not only God's covenant with Adam consisted in friendship, but the covenant of grace, which God establishes with the elect seed of the woman, it also is a bond of friendship. And then too, as part of this judgment upon Satan, Satan will have his head crushed. Now, the crushing of your head is total defeat. And Satan's head will be crushed, according to the latter part of verse 15, as he is bruising the heel of the woman. The two take place at the one time. Satan's head being crushed and his defeat, as he bruises the heel of the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. And Christ does this by his cross when he casts out Satan. So Christ then is the one who effects friendship on God's behalf with all the elect seed of the woman who are in him. And of course, all of this is by God's sovereign grace, in the covenant of grace. God says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I'm going to make you my friends. I'm going to crush Satan by the seed of the woman. I'm going to do this." It's not that I'm going to do a bit and you're going to do a bit, or I'm going to do this if you will accept it. God says, "I will make certain people, the seed of the woman, over against the seed of the serpent. I'll make the seed of the woman my friend." And this, in theological terminology, is irresistible grace. I will do this. You cannot stop me. Satan cannot stop me. I will do this by the Holy Spirit applying to all of the seed of the woman salvation in Jesus Christ. That was God's word, first of all, to the serpent. That was the serpent's doom. Then God turns to the woman, and he tells the woman that for her part in all this in the fall, her judgment will include pain in childbirth. And this is a reality too in our fallen world. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." And the idea is there, I will multiply thy sorrow in thy conception as you bring forth children. The pain of childbirth. And then secondly, God's judgment on Eve and her daughters applies even to marriage. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." And this refers to a craven subjection of women in general to the men who are over them. Girls who continue to date men who are no good for them, even when they can see it, they somehow can't break free of it. women who suffer from and defend abusive husbands. That's part of it. Then you have, on the other side, husbands who tyrannize with a cruel, despotic rule. So it has been in the whole history of the world, that God's good institution of marriage has been abused by sinful men and women. Wives foolishly defending their wicked husbands, and on the other hand, you have despotic husbands treating their wives like dirt. That is basically the history of marriage in our fallen world from the Garden of Eden to this present day. Only today, two more wicked twists have been added. On the one hand, strident feminism, whereby many of the women rise up and say, we've been treated shamefully for thousands of years, we're no longer going to put up with it, and instead of being a submissive head to you, I will rule over you, and I will try and make myself as much like a man as I possibly can. Which, incidentally, if it was a conflict between men and women, which incidentally it isn't, but if it was, would be to admit defeat. I am only a worthwhile person if I become like a man. What utter foolishness. And on the other hand, not only strident feminism, but even sodomy. Instead, the scriptures teach that husbands are to be the loving heads of their wives, who are to be submissive helpers. This is what Malachi calls the companionship of marriage, but sin ruins it. It is striking, too, that this judgment upon women in verse 16 is a judgment with respect to their relationship to children and their relationship to husbands. God here judges women with respect to their relationships and in the home, the things which mean most to women, especially married women, how they relate to their children and to their husbands. And then thirdly, God then speaks to man. Because man sinned and man was the head of the creation, God curses the creation. The plant life, the soil, is cursed by God. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God then smites, curses the earth. And this affects man's labor. Now he sweats. It's painful, his work, and he aches from it. And that which occupies the most, if not a large, proportion of the life of a man in the history of the world now becomes subject to vanity and futility. So God curses man in a special sphere, that of his work, that which in many ways is most important to men, that according to which men ordinarily will judge themselves, their work. But someone will say, didn't God threaten man with death if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the answer, of course, there is yes. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, verse 17, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You will die, and you will die immediately. And then some people say, but hold on. Adam and Eve didn't drop dead at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Abraham Kuyper, to spin his theory of common grace, said that God came in with common grace immediately after they ate of the forbidden fruit. As it were, God gave them a drink of common grace. And so they managed to live on. And that's just sheer speculation and nonsense. Adam and Eve did die. Because the theory of common grace there, as propounded by Kuyper, would mean that he actually didn't. He did die. He died spiritually. This is the great evil of the human race. Ephesians 2 explains Genesis 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. When Adam and Eve ate, they were dead in trespasses and sins. 100% dead spiritually. 0% alive to God. Dead. Totally depraved. Death in the Bible is living apart from God. That is the basic idea. And that's why Jesus referred to Satan in John 8, which we quoted earlier, as a murderer from the beginning. He killed them. He killed them spiritually. And from this basic idea of death as spiritually dead in trespasses and sins and enmity against God comes ultimately physical death. And with that God spoke to Adam in Genesis 3 verse 19. You're going to work all your days in the sweat of your face until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and unto dust shalt thou return. In the meantime, our bodies progressively die, they age, and they decay. And after that, God, after clothing them, expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden forever. He was thereby saying that paradise is not for sinners. You don't belong here. Out. You've been evicted. Sin in the Bible means loss of land with which, in which you commune with God. And this first paradise of Genesis 1 to 3 was never entered again. No man ever entered it after the fall. And the second paradise is only for elect sinners who are perfected either at death or at Christ's return. And to ensure that no one ever got into the garden, God put cherubims, the first reference to good angels, there with a flaming sword. And now, of course, the Garden of Eden with the whole world was destroyed in the flood and can never be found again. And the tree of life, and that was the main reason why they were to be kept out of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, before the fall, meant that Adam and Eve would continue in blessed pre-fall life on earth. And then after the fall, God puts the angels there to stop them from getting to the tree, because that tree of life, as it were, would preserve them continually in earthly life. But we can't let them get back to that tree, because they've fallen into sin, and it wouldn't be right for them to continue in an earthly, sinful life. And so God puts the angels there with the flaming sword. The key New Testament passage explaining the significance of Adam's transgressing God's covenant is, some of you ought at least to know this, is Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Those verses speak of the effects of Adam's first great sin of eating the forbidden fruit. Now, Adam sinned throughout his whole life of 930 years, but it was that first sin, and that first sin alone, his first sin, not even Eve's first sin, Adam's one transgression, that is the key. Through the fall, sin entered the world. Sin wasn't originally in the world. Sin wasn't even in the world after Satan's fall, because the world here is the world of man. And then when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, as it were, through the front door. Sin entered a world which, up until that point, had only known righteousness. That's why sin is an alien element in the world. It oughtn't be here. And one day, God will totally remove it. And that's why the new heavens and the new earth are called, to give them their fuller name, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness and no sin. Sin entered the world, first effect, and then secondly, with Adam's fall, death entered into the world. There was no death in the world as originally created by God. And then death entered a world which had only heretofore known life. And that's why death is not something that is just mild or natural or just happens. Sin and death are both intruders, evil, don't belong here, and ought to be treated with shock and horror. And in the Bible, there's that strong, even inseparable link between sin and death. Romans 5, verse 12. Death came by sin. Romans 6, verse 13. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Genesis 2, verse 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, that is sin, thou shalt die. Sin means death. Death comes by sin. And Adam's sin brought sin and death to the whole human race, because we all, every one of us, sinned in Adam. Your first sin did not come a few weeks after you were born, or the day you were born, or even in your mother's womb. Your first sin came 6,000 years ago. You sinned in Adam. You say, how can that be? I don't believe that. Better be careful. Because your righteousness, if you trust in Christ, your righteousness didn't come through any good work you did, or didn't even come on the day you were converted. Your righteousness came 2,000 years before you were born too. And you can't have righteousness from God, which is before you were ever born, and outside of you, not even done by you personally, unless you also believe that your sin, first of all, came with Adam 6,000 years ago. That's the argument of Romans chapter 5. And in Adam's sin, we sinned because Adam was the representative or covenant head. And Adam was that, not by some arbitrary decision of God, but he was that because he was the first man. And everybody has descended from him. And in keeping with Adam's being first and the head, the organic head through whom everyone descends, God constituted him as the representative. As goes Adam, so goes the whole human race. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. He represented us. Our civil government represents us. Our parents represent us. Achan, in Joshua 6 and 7, he sinned, and the whole nation was held guilty for it. 36 odd men died. This isn't an idea totally foreign to our life as we now live it, and especially not foreign to the Word of God. When he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. And when he died spiritually, we died spiritually. Romans 5, verse 12, for death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why does everybody die? Well, sin has to be. Why do even the little children die? Some of them even before they're born, some of whom are even murdered. Unless they've sinned. If they haven't sinned, they can't die. Death passed upon all men, everybody. Because all have sinned, and sinned in Adam. This is the great Christian doctrine of original sin. Original sin. We talk about actual sins. Those are those which you commit personally, actually, in your life. Your first sin, your birth sin, is your original sin, by which you sinned in Adam. And original sin consists of two parts. First, original guilt. Adam sinned and made himself guilty thereby, and we sinned in him, and we are guilty of his sin, original guilt. And guilt is liability to punishment. And on the basis of our original guilt, that we sinned in Adam, God judges us by making us originally polluted. That is, every man's total depravity, his inability to believe in Jesus Christ, because there's none that seeketh after God, and his always and only doing evil, because there's none that doeth good, no, not one, and we're all unrighteous. Our total depravity is itself a judgment of God upon us. We're guilty in Adam, and God looked upon the whole human race which sinned in Adam and said, because you are guilty, I'm going to see to it, in my just judgment, that you enter this world wholly polluted and unclean and totally depraved. And this total depravity comes to all human beings in the way of natural generation. We're born that way. We find it hard to believe in God, to rejoice in Jesus Christ. We find it impossible of ourselves. We love sins because we first sinned in Adam and God judged us by making us that way. And I could say a lot more about this, and maybe sermon sometime in the future we will, but our subject now is the covenant with Adam, so we have to move on. Finally, we're in a position to make some comparisons and contrasts involving Adam and this covenant which God made with Adam. There's a difference between Adam before the fall and all of Adam's descendants, excepting, of course, Christ. First of all, Adam was created, and Eve too, created from him. Everyone else, all the descendants of Adam, were not created, but were conceived and born. Secondly, Adam was created righteous, and we are conceived and born unrighteous. Third, Adam was created righteous in an unfallen world, a world that it's even hard for us to imagine. How do you imagine a world without sin? How do you imagine a world in which people always relate properly in marriage, and in which works a joy and you never feel tired or ache with pain? Adam was created righteous in an unfallen world. We are conceived and born unrighteous in a fallen world. And then too, the covenant with Adam before the fall and the covenant with all the elect after the fall, it's true that they both are in essence a bond of friendship. Adam before the fall is a friend with God, and all believing people of God today are God's friends. But there's big differences too. Adam was God's friend before the fall by virtue of the fact that God created him. We're God's friends in the covenant of grace by grace alone, according to God's eternal election of us in Christ, so that Christ's holy life and obedience and his suffering for our sins, that's imputed to us, so that we are righteous due to the righteousness of another who lived and died long before we were born. Then too, Adam, in the covenant with Adam, was perfect. And we are in the covenant of grace, and we're not perfect, though we are being sanctified, and ultimately we will be perfect, but not yet. And then, and in this one it's easy for us to see in which our case is better than Adam's, at least, Adam was perfect, sinlessly righteous, but he could lose it. He was able to fall, and he did fall. And here's the strange thing, that we are still sinners, although being sanctified, and yet we cannot, and will not, lose our covenant friendship with God. Friendship which Adam enjoyed with God before the fall was an earthly, natural life. It was blessed, but it was only earthly. And the covenant of grace with God's people in Jesus Christ is a heavenly life. That's the contrast of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 to 48. And then this too needs to be said, that God's covenant friendship with Adam before the fall was designed to be temporary. It only lasted for a short time. And that was the way God had purposed it. Because Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the firstborn of all creation, of whom everything in creation exists. And the covenant of grace is designed to be eternal. We ought also to compare Adam's headship with the other covenant heads in the Old Testament. We talk about the covenant with Adam, and then there's the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Noah, and the covenant with David. They're covenant heads. But their covenant headship is different from the way in which Adam was a covenant head. Because unlike them, Adam was the first man, the head of the human race from whom all descend. Unlike them, Adam represented the whole human race except Christ. Unlike them, through Adam, death and sin entered the world. So Adam's a covenant head, but in a different way from David or Abraham or Noah. And Adam's covenant headship, the and his fall into sin is in many ways different to Christ's covenant headship and salvation in the covenant of grace. This is again Romans 5. What do we get from Adam? Sin and death. Sin and death. By the offense of one, many were made sinners. And from Christ, not sin and death, but righteousness and life. Because Adam transgressed and failed the test, whereas Christ obeyed fully. In Christ, we gain everything that Adam had, and then a lot more. In Christ, we are restored to the image of God in the covenant of grace. In Christ, we become God's sons and daughters again. In Christ, we're able to exercise godly dominion in this world, in the sphere in which, small though it may be, you and I live. And ultimately, we rule over the new heavens and the new earth. And in Christ, the curse which came upon us and the creation through Adam's fall becomes a blessing. Amen.